I'll now ask you to turn with me, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17 will be our focus this morning. Romans 8, 14 through 17. There's an outline as well. I think there's one more verse we'll look at on there, but if you want to follow along where we are, you can see the main points there on your outline. So welcome to what is our 31st sermon on Paul's epistle to the Romans. We started this epistle in September of 2020, last September. And here we are midway through 2021, and there is no chance we're going to hit the, you know, by the time we hit the year mark this coming September, that we'll be done. I mean, not even close. We're likely be hitting Romans 16 far into 2022, and that's a long time to be in a particular book. And I bring all this up because I was talking with someone just last weekend when I was away in Lynchburg about the ideal pace to set when preaching through an individual book of the Bible like we do in a church setting like this. You know, in our tradition especially, as Reformed Presbyterians, there's this desire to take one's time, to not rush one's way through an individual book, lest we miss the individual message of that particular book. At the same time, we don't want to linger forever on one book of the Bible and never get to the other 65. There's a lot of books in the Bible. So in light of that, I thought I should tell you, our goal here at New Life Presbyterian Church has always been to try to do two things as best we can at the same time. First, to supplement our preaching ministry with Sunday school classes, with Bible studies on other books of the Bible. Think of the Isaiah class that we did recently, or the Hebrews class before that, or the Deuteronomy class my dad is now doing. We try to put as much of the Bible before you as we can. And then doing that, we hope, allows us not to rush our way through the book that we happen to be preaching on a given Sunday. This gives us the freedom, when we need it, to spend each week focused on an individual passage. Now, sometimes that passage can be a chapter or more, like when we are going through Judges. But sometimes, like this morning, the passage can be very short. And speaking of today's passage, though it's not long, it is good that we have the chance to take our time with it. There is so much that's important to see here in these few verses. There's some elements here that are absolutely foundational to the rest of our lives as Christians in this world. And at the very heart of all the foundational elements found in this passage, at the very heart lies one core truth. Every believer has been adopted by God as a son. Every believer has been adopted by God as a son. Before we go any further into Romans 8, I want to talk about that word son. I use that intentionally because Paul does. In our passage this morning, Paul uses the Greek word son, which is huios. And obviously that word means, and meant for Paul, male offspring, as in son as opposed to daughter. Now, as you can see in the passage, as we'll read it in just a second, Paul does use the more generic Greek word for children later to make it clear that what he's saying applies not just to Christian men, but Christian women as well. But still, all of us this morning, whether we're a female believer or a male believer, need to realize the importance of what Paul's doing here. By using and emphasizing the language of sonship, referring to all believers, the sonship of believing men and the sonship of believing women, Paul is making a vital theological point, a point that's largely lost in our culture this morning. But in Paul's day, in the Greco-Roman culture of the first century, men had a higher status, particularly in the family. This was also true for Hebrew children as well. And when it came to family rights or family privileges or even the bulk of the inheritance, all such things almost exclusively went to sons. Daughters were then left to benefit from a family that they would marry into. All of that to say, the fact that all of God's people, men, women, boys, and girls, are now treated as sons in God's household is very important. Paul was saying things that would have been groundbreaking in his day. That is that every believer in God's house, young or old, male or female, have been graced with the privileged status of sonship. In fact, we're going to see near the end of our passage this morning, we've been blessed with the status of the oldest son in God's house, which is incredibly significant. But more on that in just a bit. For now, let's read the passage before us this morning. I'll ask you to stand one more time for the reading of our main passage. Follow along as I read now. Hear the word of the Lord. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated, and I'm going to ask the Lord to be with us now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can say those words. We pray that by the end of this sermon, we are increasingly blown away by the fact that you have made yourself our Father. Lord, who am I to tackle such deep truths? Lord, forgive my sins. Give me the ability to communicate what's here in your word. But Lord, even more than that, give us all the ability to receive it. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, give us eyes to see. Lord, give us hearts that are soft so that the truths of your word might go down deep and bear fruit in our lives. If anything comes out of my lips this morning that's not in line with your word, Lord, help us to forget that. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our great elder brother. Amen. Let me invite you to now take a look at your outline if you want to see our main headings for this morning. Now, Roman numeral 1 from verses 14 through half of 15, we're going to talk about fighting as sons. And then from the rest of verse 15 through verse 16, we're going to talk about crying out as sons. And then with the last verse of our passage, we're going to talk about inheriting with the Son. Let's talk about number one, fighting as sons. You might be thinking, where's the reference to fighting coming from? Well, for that, we need to remember what we've seen the past few weeks as we've worked our way through the earlier sections of Romans 8. The Apostle Paul reminded us that Christ's death for us has liberated us from condemnation to sin, which is to say that previously, before Christ died, we were enslaved to the power of sin, absolutely dominated by it, not to mention under the law's condemnation due to our guilt. But again, thanks be to Jesus, we've been liberated from the control of sin. Even more, Paul told us that the Holy Spirit now personally indwells us in order to activate that freedom that has been purchased for us by Jesus. In light of that, we heard Paul exhort us to live as those who have been liberated from sin. That is, we must, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put to death the sinful desires that remain in our outer man, or in our flesh, as the Bible calls it. We're no longer to allow sin to have full reign over us. Rather, we're to spend the rest of our lives killing our sinful impulses and killing the deeds that follow after them. And as Paul told us, frankly, to refuse to fight a battle like that or to grow lazy in it only brings one thing. It brings death. Death to our joy, death to our relationships, death to our spiritual vitality. To say all that a slightly different way, the Christian life is a call to a perpetual battle. And this foe that we're called to go up against, to go to war with, our remaining sin, it's no slouch. It's no pushover. It will fight back. We will suffer. We will sometimes lose. We may end up exhausted. We might at times feel despondent, tempted to give up, to wonder if we've really been freed at all. We might be tempted to wonder, is God really on my side? All of that is why it's so crucial to remember and constantly keep in mind what we see in the opening verse of this particular passage this morning. We are not engaging in this knockdown, drag-out battle as slaves to sin anymore. We are not at sin's mercy. We used to be, but no longer. That's so true that even when sin gets the better of us at a particular moment in our lives, that doesn't mean it's completely taken us over again or made us its own. Now, it could mean, and often does, that we let our guard down. It could mean that we were lazy. It could mean that, unfortunately, sin has become merely habitual, like biting one's nails or picking one's nose. It could be a number of things. But again, the reason is never that sin or a particular sin has become our master again. That's impossible because through Christ we've been delivered from its dominance. So sin is not some spiritual force that can control us anymore. You know what? Neither should be fear. Even when we do lose a momentary skirmish with sin, and even when it's our fault, even when we lose a season of skirmishes due to our own weaknesses, even when we're not only tempted to feel that sin's our master again, but also to give ourselves back over to fear that we're going to be judged for our failures, the fact that the penalty for our sins has already been paid removes any legitimate ground for fear in the Christian's life whatsoever. When it comes to fear of judgment, the Christian has been rescued from that, at least on the objective level. That's what Romans 1 through 4 are all about, that Christ has paid for all our sins. Fear should be gone as well. All of that to say, this long and tough battle with sin, though it's hard, is not something that a Christian engages in as a slave anymore, a slave either to sin or to fear. Again, there's no objective reason for a Christian to believe that they're a slave to sin or that they need to fear eternal wrath. It's faith in the gospel that's meant to dispel those fears. So rather than engaging in our battle with our remaining sin dominated by a spirit of slavery to sin or fear, Paul tells us that a Christian engages as someone in whom is the spirit of adoption. Adoption as in adoption into God's own family. An adoption that officially brings us the status not of a slave anymore, but as a son, with all the benefits and privileges thereof, with every bit of lifelong and family-centered protection that comes from being part of the divine family of God. And the spirit of adoption that Paul mentions is the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives that Paul says is the proof of our adoption. So the battle with sin that a believer is called to fight is not a battle that we're to fight as a fearful slave, but rather we're to fight as an honored and noble son of God, with the Spirit's leading being the very proof of that incredible status, with his empowering guidance in our life being our adoption certificate. Before we leave this point, and so we can just be fully assured of the comfort we're meant to receive from it, I want to talk about how we can know that we're being led by the Spirit, who is the seal of our adoption. Because we can't see the Spirit. We can't always sense his supernatural presence within us. So where do we look for evidence of the Spirit's work? Well, this is where what we talked about 2 weeks back comes in. And this is something that's encapsulated in one verse that I've put on your outline from Galatians 5. Look with me on that in this particular verse and see what Paul says to the Galatians here. Paul said, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Or more accurately maybe, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Paul's saying that believing in the Spirit, believing that he's given us spiritual life, doesn't mean we sit around and wait for him to start leading us. It doesn't mean we sit around and wait for him to fight our battles. Rather, we make the effort to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit's will in our lives. That means we regularly and actively seek his presence in prayer. We regularly and actively seek his guidance in the Word. We ask for his empowerment and guidance in every situation. We avail ourselves to the means of grace. We wouldn't dream of missing worship. We come to hear the Word taught and preached. We enjoy Christian fellowship. In fact, Paul says a little bit earlier in Galatians 5, when we do those things, when we avail ourselves to where the Spirit works, when we walk in the Spirit, we find ourselves able to fight the desires of the sinful flesh. So when the question arises in our minds, am I being led by the Spirit? The answer really is, well, am I striving to walk by the Spirit? If so, that walking is proof of his presence, which is proof of sonship. Now, your conscience at this very moment might be saying things to you like, wow, I've been pretty passive lately in my Christian walk. I haven't been keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. My life is showing it. If that's you this morning, don't come to the conclusion, well, then I must not have the Spirit. I must not be a child of God. No, recognize that that prompting to begin walking in the Spirit again is proof of the Spirit's leading as well. Respond to that prompting by crying out to the Lord to be assured of your sonship. And speaking of crying out, that leads to the next main point. In the battle with sin, when we cry out, and we often do, we cry out as sons. Let's hear again what Paul tells us in the second half of verse 15 and then 16. Speaking of the Spirit, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. As I keep mentioning, the immediate context here is our battles with sin. When we cry out in desperation for God's help, but of course, any other situation where we're crying out for God would be relevant here too. But here specifically, the focus is how those led by the Spirit address God when they cry out to him. They don't cry out to him as some nameless divinity, nor as merely some royal ruler of all things, which God certainly is. But the Spirit who seals our adoption into God's family leads us to cry out to the Lord as our Father. Specifically, Abba, Father. And that phrase that Paul used here, Abba, Father, is particularly pointed. Some of you might know this, but if you don't, Abba was the term of familiarity in Jewish households that little Jewish children and grown children would often use of their father. It might not be quite as casual as our word dad or daddy might be, but it was definitely a moment of close endearment. Probably the closest English equivalent is to think of how children in earlier times would address their father as Papa. Papa, when used that in that sense, has a sense of intimacy and affection, but also great respect, all tied up into one word. That's probably what we're looking at with Abba. And this expression, Abba Father, doesn't just imply a great closeness and warmth. It certainly does. It's also the very way that Jesus addressed God the Father when he cried out to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You could later look at Mark 14:46 to see that very thing. But what's significant about that is this. Paul is saying that the Spirit now leads believers to cry out to God with the same familiar and endearing term that Jesus himself used when he cried out to his Father. You might not know this, but Jesus is the very first person in the Bible to address God that way, as Abba Father. Now, that's not at all surprising, given that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. But what was surprising, especially in the first century, is that the Spirit was leading the first Christians, Gentiles and Jews, to also cry out to the Lord in the same way. Gentiles who were coming to the true God for the first time were already seeing him as their loving Father. And the newly Christian Jews, who would never have dared to address Yahweh with such terms before, now found this family language pouring out of their lips. And what Paul is saying here is here, that could only be due to the work of the Holy Spirit dwelling within God's people in a brand new way since Pentecost, leading them to cry out as children. And Paul goes on to tell his reason in verse 16. These cries of family dependence to the Lord, they're the Spirit's own testimony that the person praying is a son of God. See, moving a Christian to talk this way to our Heavenly Father is the Spirit's own co-witness of the believer's adoption into the family of the Lord. It's interesting to note something that's more true in our day, and that is, like, addressing God as our dear Father or even our heavenly Papa, it's not quite as surprising or unfamiliar to Christians who live 2,000 years after Paul wrote what he wrote in Romans. I mean, how wonderful is that, by the way? I mean, the truth of God, the fatherhood of God has been fully revealed. Many of us grew up knowing that. But still, we should be aware of the incredible privilege that it still is to speak to the King of heaven and earth as our Father. The first person of the Trinity, lest we forget, is the one who spoke reality into existence. And he has made himself our Father. He didn't have to, by the way. We were rebellious traitors. He could have given us all what we deserved, left us in our unbelief, and our absolute unawareness of his fatherly care. But he didn't. Our heavenly Papa drew us near. Instead of rejecting us, he adopted us. And remember what the cost of our adoption was. The willing sacrifice of his one and only true Son for us. Not only did he do those things, our Father sent his Spirit to live in us, to move us, to see him that way, even speak to him that way. So even today, when a believer cries out to the Lord, coming to him as a father, pleading for mercy and grace, in that very moment, the Spirit is still testifying to them that they are true children of God. They wouldn't cry out to God that way if they weren't. They couldn't. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, can't someone, like, pick up Christianese and pray to God as a father with no real spiritual connection to him? Isn't that possible? Yeah, obviously. I mean, people can hang around Christian circles and institutions and learn to pick up all sorts of Christian lingo. Folks have grown up who didn't know the Lord at all, praying the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, so on and so forth. So it's not the words by themselves, Abba Father, that are the Spirit's definitive proof of our adoption. Anyone can say those words, but only the Spirit indwelling us can lead someone to praise such words with heartfelt sincerity. And that's what we're to be looking for in our prayer lives then. A heartfelt desperation, a desire to draw near to God as a child draws near to their father, particularly in times of hard struggle. And if that's in you at all, or if you want it to characterize you more than it does, that's proof of your sonship. That's evidence of the incredible grace of adoption being bestowed on you. The Holy Spirit, His moving you to desire to see God as your Father, is His own testimony of your place in the household of God. It's that reference to that household, that holy divine family, that brings us to our final point for this morning. Not only are we privileged to fight our sin no longer as fearful slaves, but as Spirit-empowered sons. Not only are we led by that same Spirit to cry out for help with the words of sons, our adoption into God's family includes the incredible reality that we are all co-heirs with the Son, as in fellow heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. You know, for those of us who have been saved by faith, right, forgiven of all of our sins, with them paid for by the Lord, it would be perfectly wonderful if we enjoyed even a low status in the bliss of eternity. Wouldn't it be? In the new heavens and new earth, if all we were servants or servants of the angels or servants of God's heavenly worship like the cherubim are, I mean, that would be wonderful. Any rank in the new heavens and new earth, especially compared to where we could be, would be an incredible privilege and an undeserved one, right? Yet the Spirit is telling us through the words of the Apostle Paul that we don't just have some low status waiting for us. We are already co-heirs with Jesus Himself. Jesus, you'll recall, took the form of a servant. And due to His obedience even unto death, He was not only raised, but glorified. And after that, He was given rule, possession of heaven and earth, which is the Bible's way of saying He was given the whole space and time continuum. Jesus literally possesses all things. And friends, at His return, we will be raised, and we will inherit everything that's His, which means that we too will inherit everything. You know, in most ancient families in Paul's days, it was only the eldest son who got the giant inheritance. In God's family, it's all of His sons, His eternal son and His adopted sons. Not only that, our status as co-heirs includes at least some aspects of kingly authority. The book of Revelation tells us that we will reign as kings on the earth. In 1 Corinthians, we are told that we are the ones who will be pronouncing final judgment on the fallen angels. All of that is what it means, and way more, to be co-heirs with Christ. And thus, no matter what you're, no matter male or female, young or old, we have been given the fullest status of sonship imaginable, the very sonship of Christ. Don't forget, all of this is told to us in the context of our ongoing war with the flesh, that lifelong battle to put to death the deeds of the body. As I've already said and will continue to say, it is a long, arduous battle. But not only can we be comforted that we fight as sons, not only can we ask for help as sons would ask, but the gift of adoption, the fact that we're co-heirs, reminds us that our labors are more than worth it. As I just said, every lawful possession, every lawful privilege will be ours one day, because all of that's already been inherited by Christ, who will share all of it with us as His co-heirs. So that means that no matter how much we may feel like it, there's really nothing that we ultimately miss out on in this life as we strive to kill our sin. It's important to remember, because our flesh is going to tell us something different. Our flesh loves to tell us we're missing out. Missing out on fun, pleasure, opportunity, status, fulfilling relationships, you name it. None of that is true at all. It's all lies. When we receive everything on the last day, including a physical nature that's able to enjoy all of it perfectly, more than anything we could ever imagine, we'll realize at that moment we've not missed out on anything. Now, I keep talking in a future sense because we're not there yet. Like our elder brother Jesus, we have to wait patiently for our full inheritance. Like our elder brother, suffering will characterize much of our existence until that day. suffering in the battle with sin, yes. But as Paul will go on to say in the next passage, all the other trials that come a Christian's way in a fallen world. But that suffering in the here and now is more than worth it. One day, it will be swallowed up and then taken away forever and replaced by the fullness of the glory of the eternal Son of God. So friends, until that day, let me exhort all of us, children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High, all of us with the status as God's firstborn, fight your fight with the confidence and peace of knowing you truly are God's sons. And when you need them, which is always, cry out to your Heavenly Father for aid with the language of God's Son. Pray with that language always. And joyfully look forward to the day where you will be given the inheritance of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray now.